You all want to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is about rest. And we are going to focus most of our time on the last few verses, starting from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. But before we get to those verses, I will give you some summary, a recap of the significance of what we've been studying here, how it leads up to the conclusion that we must seek God's grace at all times from the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne as our high priest. And so I want to read this with you, and then we will pray, and let's ask the Lord for his grace to guide us. From Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear." And the therefore was because of chapter 3, where God gave an account of how the nation of Israel, for the most part, because of their unbelief, fell in the wilderness and never entered into Canaan, which signified the eternal rest. So he says, "Therefore, let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, or living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us understand your word, not just in intellectual or academic way, but in the way of a sinner trusting on you in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray that you would glorify your name in causing us so to trust him and providing him and receiving us and saving us apart from ourselves to the glory of your name. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, I want to give you a little bit of a recap of what we're going to be covering today, which is God's rest in Christ and our need to come at all times boldly to the throne of grace. Our need to come is heightened by the solemn message given to us in verse 12, where it says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's a concerning text of Scripture, if we take it all by itself, that God sees us, knows us, he knows our thoughts and our intentions, and we have to do with him. We have an account to give to him of ourselves, to God. And that's a concern, isn't it? But this is why the reason for this concern needs to press upon us so that we would do what he says, which is go to him at all times through our high priest. So if we understand that, when we see this, then we know that we live our lives in this world, and we will live them either without concern, or we will live them with the great pressing of God's word upon our hearts, causing us this concern that we stand before God who knows us, even when we hide from ourselves, and he will expose us and discover our condition to us, and he will hold us accountable. And therefore, we need mercy and grace, and so he exhorts us to come at all times to his throne of grace. In chapter 3 and 4, he talks about how the nation of Israel fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And we saw the last couple of weeks how that their unbelief was not a mixture of faith with unbelief, but a total absence of faith. In Deuteronomy 32, it said they were children in whom was no faith. And here in verse 2 of chapter 4, he said the gospel was preached to them, but what was preached to them was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the absence of faith is what was the problem. And these Hebrews, to whom the writer to the Hebrews, which I believe was the Apostle Paul, but it's not important, really, it's the God, the Spirit of God, speaking through his apostle. The point he's making in verse 2 is that to them the gospel was preached. And so don't be like them. Don't hear only, but believe what you hear. Remember what Jesus told those men in John chapter 6 who saw him multiply the bread and fishes. And they said, what should we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So we don't labor under a covenant or a law that requires obedience from us in order to fulfill a condition by which God will accept us and reward us with eternal life. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Good master, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What must I do? That was the echo throughout time of the heart of a sinful man, to think that even though he is utterly sinful and corrupt, both sinful before God and corrupt in his nature, he can't do anything. By the deeds of the flesh, no one can be justified in God's sight. But this is ever the response of us, naturally, is to come to God in an attempt to make ourselves acceptable, to gain or earn his favor. But this can't happen. Remember Noah? It says of Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't deserve it. The one who gave him grace didn't owe grace to him. But he found grace because of God's goodness. And so we hear the same thing. Ruth, in the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, she speaks to Boaz and she said, why would I have found favor or grace in your eyes? I'm a stranger. I don't deserve favor from you, but I found favor and grace from you, Boaz, because this is teaching us that grace towards us is never because of what God finds in us, but because of his own heart of grace. As we looked at Romans 4:25 last week, God's delivering up his son teaches us the heart of God. It doesn't teach us anything about ourselves except the absence of all merit. So God's grace came to them, came to those who heard and believed, and those who heard but did not believe, they faced then the judgment of God. In the Old Testament, there are three ways in which God gives a picture of this rest. And the first way is in creation. Remember, on the sixth day God finished the work, and on the seventh day he rested because the work was finished. And this is brought up in the law of God in Exodus 20, verse 11, where it says that when you, I want you to keep the Sabbath, do no work, in order that you might remember that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, that was to teach us that looking forward in promise, because all things in the gospel that were spoken in the Old Testament were spoken, as it were, in a parable. A parable is a lesson, usually with physical things in this life we're very familiar with, that teaches spiritual truth, and oftentimes the parable is given in order to cloak the truth from the minds of proud men, and yet God uses the true meaning and reveals it to those to whom he will in his grace. The truth is laid bare before us. We can't see it. God has to reveal it to us. And so all the Old Testament was like that. It was a parable. He says this in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in a parable and utter things that were hid from the foundation of the world, and yet they wouldn't know it. When Jesus came, he spoke in parables all the time. He spoke to them in a parable. And the disciples asked him after he spoke the parable of the sower and the four kinds of soil. Remember, the sower, and he went forth and he sowed his seed, and it landed on four different soils. And the disciples asked him after that, Lord, what does this mean? And why do you speak in parables? And the Lord Jesus said, the reason I do this is so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. But unto you, he told his disciples, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So the gospel was preached, but it was preached in a way that the message of the gospel was hidden throughout the Old Testament. And not until the New, remember, was the gospel revealed. That mystery was revealed. It says in the New Testament that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. But since he came, the gospel is preached, and all men of various kinds are rushing into it or trying to get into it. And so in throughout the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians 3, the apostle says, the mystery was revealed to me now in these at this appointed time of God in history, which was hidden before. This theme is throughout the New Testament, that the mystery that has been hidden from the ages is now made known and is revealed by God through his Son, given to the apostles, to us. That's us. Imagine that. You've lived at a point in history where we think the world couldn't be any worse. And yet for the believer, it couldn't be any better time to live because God has made known the gospel. Think about that. Now, as I said, this rest that God has for his people is typified in this parable, if you will, of creation, God's work in creation. He's speaking here of a rest that's eternal, that's spiritual, that's for his people, that's given to them because of the work of Jesus Christ. But he uses the portrait or the canvas of creation to display all of the truth of redemption. And so in this, what we see is that creation is actually God's work within his work of redemption. And that creation is, like I say, a picture. It's a figure. It's an example of the true and the spiritual and the eternal. Creation, when God created the world, he spoke. When God created his people by the redeeming blood of Christ, he had to give him his Son, who is the Word of God, and he had to lay his life down. So which work is greater of God? In Psalm chapter 33, he speaks about how God spoke by the breath of his mouth, and it stood fast. And he goes on to say that all the thoughts of his heart, and therefore we should stand in awe of him, all these things that God has done in creation. Because he's teaching us that creation in and of itself is not an independent act of God, not an independent, isolated work of God where God created the world, and then he decided, now we need to save this wretched fallen man that we've created in the world. No, actually creation was a part of, a lesser part of, a necessary part of its plan of redemption. In order to bring many sons to glory, He had to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But that could never happen until that one who was the captain was himself made flesh and came into the world and took on a body God prepared for him, that in that body he might offer to God that satisfaction to his justice and that fulfillment of his law that honored God's law and provided a righteousness for his people by which God could bring them to glory. So that's creation. Creation is within redemption. Redemption and creation are inseparable. I mean, there's no redemption without a redeemer. There's no redeemer who is not our near kinsman, and that couldn't happen unless he was made like us who were sinful flesh. And in creation, we see how God brought everything out of the dark void and nothingness by his word. And in our salvation, God created us in Christ Jesus out of our dark, empty nothingness, our death even, and created us in Christ Jesus because of Christ's redeeming blood by his Spirit sent from glory. So redemption and creation together are meant to teach us the rest that God has for us. And then this is also explained throughout the scripture when God redeemed Israel from Egypt. Remember, he redeemed them out of Egypt, out of bondage to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and he delivered them by the blood of the Passover lamb. Again, God is teaching us how we enter into rest. It's through the blood of the Passover lamb. We're redeemed from Egypt. And so that in Deuteronomy 5, God tells them to keep the Sabbath in order that they might remember that they were redeemed from Egypt, of course, by the Passover, the lamb, and Christ is our Passover whose blood was shed for us. And this is also seen in Leviticus 16, where the Day of Atonement, the high priest, looking forward to Christ, came and made atonement on that day, and the people were to do no work but to see and praise God for his atoning work in the high priest. And then throughout the Old Testament, much of the time is spent on this whole land of Canaan, which was another picture of our rest. Notice how many ways God is teaching the gospel in the Old Testament. Everything is pointing to this. Everything is pointing back to this center purpose of God. Creation, the redemption from Egypt, the rest in Canaan, the Passover lamb whose blood was shed, the serpent lifted up on a pole in the wilderness. Everything is teaching, pointing back to the gospel of God in Christ. That tells us many things. It tells us the importance of the gospel. It tells us that we can't know it unless God reveals it. And it tells us that God has spent all of Scripture to teach us the gospel. And then in these last days, he's made it known. And he exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 4, be careful, he says. Fear lest a promise left us of entering this rest that God is teaching us through all these things that we would fail to enter it. And so we're exhorted to believe Christ. Because Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest because he is our inheritance. Our inheritance is in him. And everything is in him. Life is in him. Faith is because of him. It comes to us by his grace. Righteousness is in him. Our holiness before God is in him. Everything, our wisdom, everything is in Christ. Eternal life is in him. Our eternal glory is in him. All that God has for sinners is in Christ. So Christ himself is our rest, and we are joined to him by God's electing purpose, and that is evident in our life when God gives us faith in him. We come to Christ as sinners. We don't come to him having something. We come in need of everything. And so he says in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Rest means cessation from work. Rest means contemplating as God did his own creation and his own work and being delighted with it and knowing that nothing can be added to it because it's complete and perfect because God did it. And so we enter into that rest when we look to Christ, when we consider him, our high priest, the apostle of our profession. We come to God considering only Christ because God considers only Christ for us. And we trust that he will only consider Christ for us, and in spite of our sin, he will have mercy and grace upon us for Christ's sake. And so he says, let us labor to enter into that rest. All of our life is a walk of faith, isn't it? Abraham lived his life depending upon God's promise. God promised to Abraham he would have a son in his old age, and he would be the through him Christ would come. And through Christ, who would come through Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Abraham's own blessing were given by God in promise to Christ, who would come through his son Isaac. And Abraham was convinced this is his only hope. This is his life. He looked to Christ, who would come through Isaac according to God's promise, and he took delight in it. He rejoiced to see his day. He didn't look for the Canaan of this world. He looked for a world to come, a city that has foundations, a country. He looked for that country, which was heaven. And in all these things, Abraham exhibited faith, and he lived his life in patience. He did not consider his own body dead, but he considered Christ, who had come out of his dead body. So when God asked him to, told him to take his son Isaac and offer him up, Abraham took that knife and he was going to plunge it into his son, because he knew that Christ must come through him, and God was not going to fail to keep his promise, and that his own salvation was in his son Isaac's life and the life that would come through him. All the nations would be blessed according to God's promise and the name he had given to him, Abraham, the father of many nations. And so when he lifted that knife, he was declaring his faith in God that he would raise his son from the dead, and in raising God's only begotten son from the dead, he would be justified. And that was faith. We also believe in him who raises his son from the dead. And that's our rest. And so we labor this throughout our life. We walk in the patient confidence and the expectation that God will keep his word and give to us because of his promise in Christ. And this is our life. This is our walk. This is our hope. This is everything. And then he goes on and he gives us his warning in verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's word, he says here, is like a sword. But it's not just a piece of steel. It's a living thing. It's a living, dividing, discerning sword. It discovers. It makes known the hidden thoughts of the heart and the intents of the heart. Have you ever tried to hold back a sharp knife with your hand? It's not a good idea to try that. God's sword is like that. And the sword was invented in order to teach us what God's word is like. It divides us. It lays us open. We can't resist it. No man can. No creature. Everybody is laid bare before God by his word. The counsels of our heart are laid bare. Our own words will be judged by God's word and will be shown to be the cause of our condemnation, because we knew the truth and we rejected it. That's the way God's word works. It says in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, laid completely open before him. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So here we see that God's word is not just the written word, but it's the living word. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture who is called the Word of God. So before the Lord Jesus Christ, we all stand. He's the one with whom we have to do. He says in Revelation 2, I think verse 23, he says that he's the searcher of the hearts. He is. And Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, he says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And then he goes on, he says, I the Lord try the hearts. And so the Lord is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. And nothing can bear his penetrating eye without it being laid completely bare. Now, what God is saying in these two chapters here is that we must not fall after the same example of unbelief. We must find that Christ has done all to save his people, and we must find our salvation in him alone. We must not hold on to false religion. We must not hold on to a religion that requires from us in order to gain from God. We must not think to come with our own sorrow and repentance or prayers, our resolve, our sincerity, our works, our consecration, nothing from us. We must never look to ourselves for confidence before God, for a standing, for a plea, for a defense. Any of those things, all those things must be abandoned. We must find ourselves under the all-seeing eye of God. And when I was a little kid and I would hear an adult speak to me about these things, I always got the sense that they were saying, God knows everything you're thinking. Therefore, I need to clean up my act. But the message is not, you need to clean up your act. The message is, you can't and you won't. Because your nature is corrupt, you're guilty and condemned before God. You stand before God without a prayer. Unless God does something. And that's the point here. And so he goes on in verse 14. Seeing then, he's going back now. He spoke of our high priest in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. He said, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And here he says, seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, not just a high priest, but a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, not just into the holiest on earth or a tabernacle on earth made by hands, but into heaven itself. Who is this that passed? Who is this great high priest? It's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Here the Word of God shines unrelentingly, unresistantly. We can't resist God's Word. It will discover us. It will find us guilty and corrupt. And it will condemn us. But here, seeing then that we have a great high priest, do you see how God, under the dark, somber forebodingness of the fact that we are laid bare before God, then comes this light from heaven shining again on the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us to him. Consider him, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Consider him only. We have a great high priest. A high priest is someone who stands before God for the people, who offers to God for their sins, and obtains favor from God on their behalf. This is what a high priest does. He is a mediator, one who takes the needs of the people to God and meets the requirements of God for them so that God's blessings can be given to them in righteousness. God himself designed and appointed the office of the high priest. God himself chose only one to be our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other high priest. I remember Don Fortner saying, if you need a high priest on earth or a priest on earth, you don't have a high priest in heaven. But if you have a high priest in heaven, then you don't need a priest on earth. And he was right about that. Very concisely stating the principle. We have but one high priest. There is only one. And he's a great high priest. He is the one who goes between man, sinful man, and a holy God, and he reconciles the two together. He makes at-one-ment. He takes away the barrier for God to bless us. He takes the barrier of our sin away. And he removes God's wrath, and he satisfies God's justice and fulfills God's requirements placed on us. He does it all. The high priest does all this, and he's a great high priest. And he is not just passed, as I said, into the tabernacle on earth, but into heaven itself. And who is this one? His name is Jesus. God gave him that name. That name means he shall save his people from their sins. God makes it clear. The issue is our sins. God has to deal with it. So he has appointed Jesus a man, but not just a man. He's Jesus, the Son of God. So in this one is both God and man. Moses pleaded for Israel, and God heard, it says in several places in the Old Testament, he heard God Moses' prayer, and he pardoned their iniquity, or he didn't bring his wrath upon them. But here, the one who is our high priest in himself is both God and man. Our mediator is both God and man, and in him, the needs of God, the requirements of God, he has no needs, but his requirements on us, and his purpose to glorify himself are met perfectly in the one who is our high priest. And so he says, let us hold fast our profession. Don't let it go. You have but one hope. It's the work of our high priest. He finished the work. Remember Leviticus 16:29-31? On that day, do no work. The high priest alone entered into the holy place. He offered the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9 and 10, he offered himself to God. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, he confessed the sins of Israel over the head of that scapegoat. In the New Testament, he owned our sins and confessed them as his own on his own head. He is both the high priest and the Lamb of God. He offered himself. Nothing more could be offered. He's the Son of God. He purchased us at the price of his own blood in Acts 20:28, the blood of God. It had that merit. And so his own blood made the way. He reconciled us to God. Don't think that we can add to anything that he's done. Don't think that he has left anything undone. All that God requires is necessarily met by him, because God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. That means what he had done was perfect and satisfying and glorified God, and he released him from death and honored him by raising him from the dead and justified his people in that. He goes on in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. See, here's Jesus, the man, the one who came to save us from our sins. He wasn't a high priest who was without feelings. He had the same experiences as we are. In fact, he says here, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Everything that you can experience as a sinner, in temptation, in guilt, in the consequences of your sin, he himself felt. And that's amazing. Do you ever feel estranged from God because of your own sins? All the time, don't you? Do you ever feel like you have neglected coming to the throne of grace, and therefore you feel distant and wonder at times if you even believe on God, that your prayers are even valid at all? The Lord Jesus Christ felt the pain of our guilt. He felt the estrangement from God. He knew what it was like to be forsaken by God for our sins. He took our place. He endured the beatings from God that our sins deserve. We have a high priest who can be touched. It's not like he can't be touched. He can be. And he is our high priest with all the feelings of our infirmities, all the feelings and compassion of man, and all the power and the holiness of God. As man, he was also holy. But he feels what we feel. He knows what it is. And with these two perfectly joined at all times, he is constantly there in the presence of God, making God's purpose of grace known to God, and making our needs known too in himself. He offered himself. He presents himself. And he intercedes for us according to the will of God. It's in his own heart. He's the one who fulfilled it. He's the one who made the way for us to be accepted. And he's always constantly praying for us. And I want to take you at least to one of these examples in the Old Testament. Let's look at Numbers chapter 14. And it just so happens that this is given here, Numbers chapter 14, when the people didn't believe God and therefore didn't enter the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So after Joshua and Caleb and others, 10 others, had gone in and searched the land in Numbers 14, verse 6, and they brought back their report, the 10 who didn't believe gave an evil report. Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. And in verse 9, it says that, that Joshua and Caleb are warning the Israelites not to rebel. He says in verse 9, he says, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, the Canaanites, your enemies, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Now here, these people, Joshua and Caleb, were giving them a clear view of what they should be seeing of these enemies in this promised land. By faith, but they rejected it. Verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." Isn't it interesting that the unbelieving Israelites wanted to kill those who brought the message of the promise? God's work was about to be done. Their enemies were about to be destroyed. An inheritance was about to be given them. And they said, "No, stone them." Verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed to them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Okay, this is God's response to their unbelief. Judgment and wrath. Listen to what Moses does. "And Moses said to the Lord," he said, "then if this is what you do, then the Egyptians will hear, for you brought them, you brought up this people in thy might from among the Egyptians. And they," the Egyptians, "will tell it to the inhabitants of this land," the land of Canaan, "for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night." They heard about all this. In verse 15, now Moses is saying to God in intercession for Israel, "Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware to them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness." Wow, what a powerful argument this is. What is Moses saying? If you kill all these people because of their unbelief, and you don't fulfill your promise that you gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does it mean? The people who heard you and saw you own these, the heathen who saw you own these people as your people will have to conclude only one thing. You weren't able because of their sin and their weakness. And what does that say about God compared to the idol gods? Their idol gods, they thought they could do all these things and they put up with their sins somehow. They couldn't explain how. But how could God destroy this people without bringing shame or dishonor on his own name? And so Moses pleads as the Lord Jesus Christ pleads. He pleads that God would do what he said, that God will fulfill his word, that he would uphold his word, his integrity as God, and he would keep his promises. Because his promises did not depend on conditions to be met by those people. But they depended solely on God. So it's what God reveals later on. When he swore by himself, he staked his own reputation as God. His own throne, his own nature, everything he is as God, on the fulfillment of his own word. And so Moses pleads this way. Verse 15. He said in verse 17, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as he has spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." Moses prays in verse 19, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even unto now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word." Amazing grace. This is looking forward. This is looking forward to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, would intercede to God for us in spite of our sin. And according to his eternal promises to Christ, he would save us. And we have such a high priest. Now, what should this do for us? What should it do? In light of the fact that God's word sees us as we are and exposes and discovers us and lays us bare, and we can't escape his all-seeing eye, and we must give an account to him with whom we have to do, what should it do? It should cause us to go again to our high priest. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And what is that? That God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he by himself purged our sins, that the one who gave him to do this work was God the Father, and that he delivered up his son to death and raised him again for our justification. We come to him according to his word, pleading that he would find a way to honor himself and glorify himself in our salvation, because we're sinners and need his mercy. And he's a God of mercy who promised mercy to sinners. This is a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So we come that way, don't we? And we say, "Lord, you find a way in your righteousness to forgive me in Christ, for Christ's sake." Look at Romans chapter 5. It's Romans, after the book of Acts, chapter 5. He says this, verse 20, "The law entered that the offense might abound." Sin just made a bigger mess when the law came in. It just made things worse. The corruption of our nature appeared even exceeding sinful, because by the good and holy law of God, we were more sinful, more guilty. And then he says, "So the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That's amazing, isn't it? That's your only hope. That God's grace abounded where your sin abounded. Verse 21. "That as sin," this is the way God's grace abounded, "as sin reigned unto death," that's all we knew until the gospel came, "even so," not sin reigning by death, but "grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." How does life come? Through righteousness. What kind of life? Eternal life. And what was the motivation in God that brought that righteousness and gave it to us, that worked it out in Jesus Christ and gave us this gift of eternal life? It was grace. Grace reigns like a king, absolute in sovereignty, absolute in power, full of compassion in Jesus, the Son of God, the man, Christ Jesus, and Son of God, whose righteousness is impeccable, has given us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says this, we come to him who has all power. He's the sovereign. As the king, his grace cannot fail. As the high priest, he's all compassion, and he gives us his grace because he knows our every need. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore," seen that we're standing under the Word of God, seen that we have a great high priest appointed by God, seen He has finished the work. He's done it. He's entered into heaven. He's sat down on the throne of God. He reigns there in grace through His righteousness to give eternal life. This is the rest, the eternal life. We receive it from Him by considering only His work and God's acceptance of Him for us, our high priest. He made atonement by Himself on that day. He says, therefore, let us therefore come boldly, which means without pretending, without concealing anything, in all confidence, on the warrant of God's own word, on the warrant, on the ground of His redemption in Christ, the fact that God receives us not for what we are, but for what He received from Christ alone, that our confidence is not in us, but it's in Christ, and our expectation, like Abraham's, did not consider his own body now dead, so our expectation is that God has done everything for us by Christ, and therefore, in believing that, we enter into rest. He says, therefore, let us come boldly, and this is not a one-time past event, but it's a continuous coming. Let us therefore come confidently, not hiding, not concealing, frankly, openly, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is, we think, how can I come, considering what I think, considering my walk as a professing believer? How can I come? Your sin is your claim to come by the warrant of God's word and the blood of Christ. Mercy is only for the sinful. Grace is only for the needy. Clothing is only for the naked. Eye salve is only for the blind. Healing is for the sick. Jesus Christ didn't come to heal the healthy. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. So we take our place always, at all times, as a sinner, needing at all times grace from the one who sits on the throne of glory, who is Jesus, the Son of God, our high priest, who makes intercession according to the will of God by His own blood, and He will be heard. The Father hears the Son, always. There's not a time when He doesn't. In fact, He's given all power, all authority to Him. All power in heaven and earth is given to Me, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. Everything is in His hand, that He might save His people from their sins, that He might bring us to God. You see how comforting this is? I have an article here written by William Mason, and he comments on this verse, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, very few, comparatively, of the subjects of an earthly monarch, that means people who are ruled by a king, are permitted free access to majesty. This is also high. This is too high an honor to be made common to have access to the majesty of the king. King's courts are for the noble and the eminent. The poor and destitute, the miserable and distressed have no admission in the court of kings. But you poor, you distressed subjects of Jesus, the King of Kings, it is not thus with you. Your King, though ever on a throne where majesty and glory shine with the brightest luster, yet grace, mercy, and kindness are freely dispensed to needy souls. Hither you are invited to come, yea, more, to come boldly. Why? Why are you to come boldly? Because you are rich? Because you are increased in goods? Because you have no need? No, but because your king knows you are poor and miserable, blind and naked creatures in yourselves, day after day. Nothing to present to your king to procure his favor, nothing to bring which deserves his acceptance of you, But he loves your persons and has riches for your poverty, eye salve for your blindness, a garment for your nakedness, a robe for your rags, and mercy for your misery. Yea, a heaven of grace for your hell of deserts. Your mediator with his blood, your high priest with his much incense always intercedes. There can be no period of your life but what is a time of need. Who has obtained the mercy? Who has obtained all the mercy? Who has found all the grace which can be dispensed from his throne? Thou art still a sinner and wantest mercy and grace. Thou hast still need of both. But as thou findest thy want of mercy, thy need of grace, hither thou mayest always repair with boldness. Here thou mayest ever expect a rich supply. For God the Father is the fountain of grace and mercy. Jesus thy Savior is a treasurer. All fullness of grace dwells in him. The Spirit, the Comforter, is the dispenser of mercy and grace. Why then, O soul, that backwardness and shyness which too often hangs upon thee? What privilege so great, what encouragement so strong. Come with boldness, yet consistently with awe and reverence. Boldness of faith is grounded on something outside of a man, nothing in him, not on the fervent heart of love, not on the bleeding heart of repentance, not on the active life of obedience, not on the suffering mind of patience, but faith fixes only on Jesus, and the believer comes with an empty heart and hand to be filled with the free gifts of his grace. You see how God teaches us? That man lived back in, I think, the 1700s. God had taught him the same thing. We can only come as sinners. Aren't you thankful that God's grace resonates in our hearts consistently? He teaches us, you need to enter this rest. You can't do any work here. All your work is rejected. Your best is filthy rags. Therefore, you come and see in all of creation, in all of God's redemption in Israel, in all of the promise he made to that sinful nation, in all the intercessions of Moses, he's pointing to his redeeming work in Christ. And he's telling us, you are no different than them. You're just like the serpent-bitten, unbelieving Israelites. Look to the one lifted up on the pole and find all grace and come to God by him at all times. He's the only one that God will give us grace through. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for this mercy that you've promised that is in Christ Jesus. We need him at all times. And we are often estranged from you in our minds, in our hearts. We neglect coming to you. We neglect your word. We neglect fellowship with your people. We neglect the worship that our souls so desperately need. We neglect the joys and the privileges and peace in knowing that our sins are forgiven because we are neglectful and sinful people and prone to unbelief. But we pray, Lord, that according to your great grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would rescue us even from our unbelief. Your word opens us up. It reveals the true state of our heart. You know when we're pretending and hypocritical. You know, Lord, the coldness of our heart. We pray you would turn us again. Turn us to yourself by the Lord Jesus Christ and draw us to him to come to your throne at all times for this mercy and grace. We need it. And he alone can give it. He alone has earned it. He alone has it. And he gives it sovereignly. And he gives it effectually. Thank you, Lord, for this grace. And we praise you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.